We're turning back tonight to John 19 and the words of verse 34. John 19 and verse 34. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. The Savior, the soldier, and the spear. I read this passage, this chapter, my own devotional reading before I went away, and that verse struck me, and I thought when I come back I have to preach on 34th verse of this 19th chapter of John's Gospel. So that's the theme I want to look at tonight, and that's with our Bibles open there. Let's just pause for a word of prayer together, please. Father, we thank Thee tonight for Thy presence with us already. We pray for Thy help now. We pray, O God, Thou will speak to our souls. Speak especially, Lord, to those who are not saved in this meeting, those who are strangers to Thy grace. We pray, Lord, Thou wilt have mercy upon them. Draw them savingly to Thyself. Put Thy word into my mouth, I pray. And Lord, help us in the preaching and the hearing of the Gospel tonight. Abide with us and do us good. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. To the casual readers of Scripture, the betrayal, arrest, trial, and subsequent death of Christ came about solely because of the actions of evil and disgruntled men. They read of the treacherous Judas and the mob who marched into the Garden of Gethsemane and arrested the Savior. They read of the jealous scribes and those bitter Pharisees stirring the crowd to cry out that Christ might be crucified. They read of a very weak and godless Pilate, who, although stating repeatedly that he could find no fault in Christ, had no courage, no conviction, and no conscience, and therefore handed him over to be put to death. And having read all of those aspects of this account, they imagine that the whole story of the cross is nothing more than the story of a mob out of control doing what they liked with the Son of God. The death of Christ, in the minds of many, in the thoughts of many, is viewed solely from a manward point of view. And yet the fact is that while men did take Christ and did crucify Him, the death of the Savior was part of the eternal and gracious plan of God. As Acts chapter 2 and verse 23 reminds us, it was according to God's determinate counsel. In other words, God was in control over every event surrounding the crucifixion. He was not a helpless spectator. God was not a mere observer as His Son died on the cross. Rather, God's plans, God's purposes, and God's promises were all coming to pass. And that truth of God's sovereignty and God's control over this entire event is very clearly seen in verse 33 and 34. It speaks of the soldiers who had come to break the legs of those who had been crucified, and verse 33 says, "But when they came to Jesus and saw that He was dead already, they brake not His legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced His side, and forthwith came there out blood and water." As the evening of that solemn day wore on, and the preparation for the Sabbath day was approaching, Pilate sent out his soldiers to break the legs of those who had been put to death on Calvary. It was the custom, so that they would die and their bodies could be removed from the cross. The Roman soldiers, well accustomed to such brutality, went to the job immediately. And with heartless cruelty, they broke the legs of the two thieves. Then they came to Christ, and they saw that Christ was already dead. They were mysteriously, providentially restrained. And instead of breaking the legs, one of the soldiers took his spear and thrust it into the side of the Lord Jesus. Now that change in procedure would have meant very little to those standing around Calvary that day. It wouldn't have caused much of a stir in the ranks of the army. It wouldn't have mattered very much to Pilate or to the scribes or to the Pharisees who were standing there. But it was a significant event. A very significant event in the purposes of God. For by sparing Christ's legs and by piercing Christ's side, that Roman soldier, albeit unwittingly, fulfilled the promises and the prophecies of God.
I want you to follow me very carefully here. In Exodus chapter 12, when God gave direction for the death of the Passover lamb, He stated that not one bone of the chosen lamb was to be broken.
And in Psalm 32 and verse 20, it's a psalm which speaks of Christ. It's recorded there, He keepeth all His bones. Not one of them shall be broken. The bones of Jesus Christ were not to be smashed or snapped in pieces. And then in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, the Lord said through the prophet, they shall look on me whom they have pierced. Now, I want you to think of that. There were two distinct prophecies relating directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. Two words that applied specifically to Him. And both of them were fulfilled in one day and by the actions of one man. One by what the Roman soldier did not do, and the other by what the same Roman soldier did do. Now, it's not my theme tonight, but I want to mention this before I go any further. God's word will always be fulfilled. God's promises, God's purposes, God's plans will always be realized. The precise, the exact fulfillment of the promises and the prophecies of God, such as we discover in John here, and there's another reference in verse 24, ought to impress upon our minds. The fact that these matters were fulfilled there on Calvary ought to impress upon our minds a vital and a far-reaching truth. The truth that God's word is sure. It cannot and it will not fail to be fulfilled. Of course, that ought to encourage the child of God. We ought to take tremendous comfort from that. God's promises are yea and amen in Christ. We can rest upon them. We often sing, standing upon the promises of God. Promises that cannot fail. Even when the winds of doubt and fear assail, we're standing on the promises of God. God's word can be trusted. We can rest upon them. We can stand secure, knowing that God's word is forever settled in heaven, and not one word shall pass away. And therefore, when you read John chapter 19, and you see all these prophecies being fulfilled concerning the death of Jesus Christ, being fulfilled exactly, even though it seemed unlikely they would be fulfilled, yet they were. We ought to take heart from that and claim the promises for ourselves. It comforts the saint. It ought to cause the sinner to be filled with dread, though, in one sense, because God's word will come to pass for you also. And His promises of judgment are just as sure. And your sin will certainly find you out, just as God has promised. And the wrath that God has threatened will certainly be poured out upon every sinner who dies in their sins and refuses the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, this fact that God's word is fulfilled ought to cause you to fear. There's also the promises of salvation that we can rest upon as well and point the sinner to. But the point is this, God's word is forever settled and will always be fulfilled. Not one bone of His body was broken, and not one promise of His book will be broken either. As Christ Himself put it in John 10:35, the Scriptures cannot be broken. The incarnate Word of God, Christ, did not have His bones broken. And the inspired Word of God, the Scriptures, cannot be broken either. We have a wonderful Savior. But that's not the only lesson that's here in John 19 and 33 and 34. This graphic and stirring scene presents me with very important matters in the Gospel. And it's those matters that I want to really examine in more detail tonight. Looking at the Savior and the soldier and the spear here. What must we learn from verse 34? When we think of the actions of that soldier piercing Christ with his spear and
blood and water coming from the Savior's side.
Well, there are a number of things. I want you to see, first of all, that Christ is cruelly rejected and despised by men. Christ is cruelly rejected and despised by men. The actions of the Roman soldiers in John chapter 19 indicate a band of men who had absolutely no time, no sympathy, and no interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. Although these men knew that there were no charges, no substantial true charges brought against the Savior, and although they had heard Pilate repeatedly say, "I find no fault in him," when Pilate scourged Christ and eventually handed him over to be crucified, those same soldiers went to their deadly work with a particular zeal. John 19 and verse 2 records how that they planted a crown of thorns and pressed it into his brow. And the emphasis in verse 2 is on the actions of the soldiers. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers planted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they smote him with their hands. You read there how they planted those thorns into the crown and they pressed it into the brow of the Savior. You read there of how they dressed him in a purple robe and called him the King of the Jews. And then they slapped him across the face. The chapter explains how those same soldiers took Christ to Calvary. And there, with callous disregard for who he was, they nailed him to the tree and they sat down and then gambled for his clothes. And I want you to think upon those Roman soldiers, planting that crown of thorns, dressing Christ, slapping him across the face, taking him to the cross and nailing him to that tree, and then sitting down as Christ is hanging there in agony, sitting down to gamble over his garments. And as you think on that scene, here are men who have no concern for Jesus Christ. As far as they are concerned, he's just another criminal, unworthy of any favors. He's just another man, just another person, just another prisoner. And they treated him as such. The soldiers, together with so many others involved that day, had no love for Jesus of Nazareth. And that thought, that truth, reaches a lowest point when that single Roman soldier thrust the spear in the side of Christ in verse 34. That was not done to ensure that Christ was dead. Because look at verse 33. It says, "When they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water." It was not done to ensure that Christ was dead, for they could see that already. That's why they didn't break his legs. It was done out of hatred for Christ. See, it's Spurgeon put it, this was the last kick of an old enemy. It was, as it were, the last of the spittle from the foul mouth of human slander and hatred. Christ has already cried, "It is finished." He has already yielded up the ghost. He has already died on Calvary. Yet there comes this Roman soldier with a spear in his hand and with undoubtedly a bar to break the legs in another hand. And when he sees that Christ is dead already, he takes that spear and thrusts it into his side. I don't know if that soldier was dared into this by the others. I don't know if he thought it would please his colleagues or give him some kind of standing amongst his friends. I don't know whether he thought it would make him popular among the people who were there. But what I do know is this, it revealed the malice and the wickedness in his heart towards the Lord Jesus Christ. That young man despised the Savior to the last. It was as if he thought he would have nothing to do with him, so he would strike him with the spear and burst open his side. Even though that one on the center cross was already dead.
who can tell the depth of hatred is in that man's heart towards Christ? Is that not a reflection of the hatred that sinners have shown and continue to show towards the Savior? You think of how Christ was rejected at his birth. Once King Herod heard that another king had been born in Bethlehem, he set in motion a plan to have him murdered. And the infant Christ, the infant Savior, was instantly the hated Savior. Rejected at his birth, he was rejected in his ministry. The Bible says he came unto his own and his own received him not. He went to Gadara. He healed the man possessed with the demons. But the people there came and asked him to depart from their coasts. He went to Galilee and the people tried to stone him. He went to Judea and certain people plotted his arrest. Wherever he went, even though he was ministering and healing and blessing and saving, wherever he went, Christ was despised and rejected of men. The man of sorrows, the one who was acquainted with grief. He was rejected by his friends also. Remember Judas? He had spent 3 years with the Savior. He looked every bit the true disciple. But for 30 pieces of silver, he sold him. And Christ was wounded in the house of his friends. He was rejected also in his trial. Who wanted Christ? Pilate didn't want him. He sent him to Herod. Herod didn't want him, and he sent him back. And when the crowd became involved, they cried that a murderer, Barabbas, would be released instead of Christ. And you can trace the Savior's life from the cradle to the cross, and you'll discover that wherever he went, he was rejected by men. And this Roman soldier, right now on Calvary, right now on the day of our Savior's crucifixion, this Roman soldier is one in a long line of sinners who hated Christ and who rejected him, thrust the spear into the side. The tragedy is that that same sentiment prevails tonight. There are some in this service, and you would never admit to it publicly. You have really little or no time for Jesus Christ. It's not that you've never heard of him. Oh, you're familiar with his person. You know he's both God and man in one person. You've heard of his power to save and his power to destroy. You've heard of Christ's passion, the fact he died the just for the unjust, the sacrifice for sin and the substitute for sinners. You've heard of Christ and his pardon, the truth that he alone can wash the vilest sinner and make him clean. You've heard of his promise that those who come unto him, he will save them. He'll not cast them out. You have heard of Christ. But the truth is tonight, you have little time for him. You have little time for Jesus of Nazareth. I can't help but think of the parable of the wicked husbandman in Matthew chapter 21. The man there had planted a vineyard. He had put a hedge around it. He had built a tower in that vineyard and he had let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And when the time for the harvest came, he sent a servant there to get some of the fruit and to receive the benefits of that vineyard, as he was entitled to do, having been the owner of the vineyard and the planter of the vineyard. And when the husbandmen saw this servant come, they beat him, sent him away. So the master of the vineyard, the lord of the vineyard, sent another, and they stoned him. And then they sent another, and he was killed. And after going through that procedure for a number of times, he eventually said, "I'll send my son." And in verse 37, he said that they will reverence my son. That's what he thought. And yet when the son of the vineyard owner went amongst the husbandmen, we discover there that when they saw him, they said, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance." And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. No reverence for the son. No reverence for the son. Isn't that what's happening tonight in regard to Christ?
God's only begotten Son.
By appearances, people seem to have a nominal interest in Jesus Christ.
You can sing the hymns. You can carry a Bible. You can sit through a message. And there's a nominal interest there, some kind of outward appearance of interest in Christ. But if I could probe a little deeper,
pull back the front that you live by, and examine deeply into the deep chambers of your heart, and examine the thoughts and desires of your soul, I would find a heart and soul and mind that's hardened against the Savior. And you love pleasure more than Christ. And secretly, at least in your heart, you will cry, I will not have this man to reign over me. You don't want Christ's grace. You don't want Christ's gospel. You don't want Christ's gift of eternal life. He is nothing to you. Just as Christ was nothing to that Roman soldier with a spear, so tonight Christ is nothing to many. I wonder, is that the case with you here in this meeting tonight? If you stop and think about your heart and your mind and your soul, what does Christ really mean to you? Is he not just the despised and rejected one? Is that not how you view him? Must it not be that way if you refuse to come to him and be saved? Must it not be that way if you refuse to accept his offer of salvation? You refuse to love him with all your heart and mind and soul and strength? He is despised and rejected of men. And tonight, he is despised and rejected of some in this service. What a tragedy. What a tragedy it was that day in Calvary from a human point of view. Coming along and finding the Savior dead already. Yet firing that spear into his side. Despising Christ. Despising Christ. Notice with me secondly here that the wounding of Christ reveals God's only way of salvation for sinners. As soon as that Roman soldier spitefully struck the Savior with a spear, blood and water came out. Look at verse 34. One of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. Commentators explain this by speaking of the sack of water that surrounds the heart. And that when the soldier thrust his spear into the side of Christ, and he would have been on the ground, obviously, the soldier, Christ is on the cross, some a little way elevated off the ground, and as the Savior thrust the spear up, he would have pierced and burst that sack and pierced the Savior's heart. And as a result, blood and water came forth. I have no dispute with that kind of explanation as far as it goes. But I think there's something much more significant here. The wounding of Christ led to a miraculous fountain of blood and water. I quoted Spurgeon already. He said in the same message, in the state in which our Savior was, blood and water might have been found naturally in his heart, but only in a very small quantity. The fountain that flowed there from was miraculous, not natural, but supernatural. Or if natural, yet so exalted and so increased in quantity as to become in itself supernatural. Now I want you to think of what's happening here. The Savior has already yielded up his life. He is dead, yet there flowed from his body a double stream of blood and water. A fountain had been opened. And when that soldier struck the Savior, there on his side was opened. There came forth blood and water. There was a fountain opened. And aren't we reminded in the Old Testament of a fountain opened for sin and for uncleanness? drawing our minds to Christ, drawing our minds to Calvary, drawing our minds to that great work that Christ would accomplish there. And here you have, in a very graphic way, a fountain opened for sin and for uncleanness. Why did Christ die? Why was Christ bruised by His Father? Why was Christ smitten and afflicted of men? Why was He pierced? Why did His blood flow that day? Flowed for the remission of sin. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Augustus Toplady put it this way with his words, "Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power." Here in John 19, verse 34, we have a tremendous truth regarding the fact that the wounding of Christ reveals God's only way of salvation for sinners. The blood and the water that flowed from the Savior's open side signify the two great benefits of our Savior's death, our justification and our sanctification. The blood speaks and draws our mind to the thought of the atonement, because it's the blood that makes atonement for the soul, the putting away of our sin. It's the blood, the offering of a sacrifice, that propitiates and appeases and turns away the wrath of God. And therefore we have justification, we have salvation on the ground of the blood of Jesus Christ. And we have sanctification. We have sanctification there also. And the two must always go together. How can a sinner's guilt be removed? How can his sin be dealt with? Let me personalize this. How can your sin be dealt with tonight? How can the guilt of your sin be pardoned and that shame be dealt with? How can it be cleansed in the sight of God and the sinner accepted by God? By your own works? By baptism or by some other church matter or by church attendance or by decent living? Can you outweigh your bad deeds by your good deeds and find at the end of the day that all is well and God will have mercy on you and permit you to enter into heaven? Is that how a man deals with his sin? Never. Never in 1,000 years. Never throughout eternity. Only the blood of Christ can remove the guilt of sin. Christ died as a sacrifice for sin. Died as the substitute for sinners that day on Calvary. It was necessary that His blood be shed. God demands a blood sacrifice. And Jesus Christ is that perfect blood sacrifice that appeases and turns away the wrath of God. That's why the blood is vital. God demands it. God accepts it. Therefore we can be saved. That's the only way of salvation. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. I'm not suggesting that Roman soldier understood that. I'm not suggesting those who stood around the cross realized the significance of this. I'm not suggesting for a moment that Pilate, when he heard that the legs were not broken but the side was pierced of the Savior, would have understood all that that meant. But there on Calvary, Christ's blood was shed. It's by the shedding of blood that there's remission for sin. And tonight, if you would be saved, you must realize that salvation is in a person. In the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. No one else can save your soul. No one else
can deal with your sin. No one else can make you fit for God's presence. No one else can make you acceptable in God's sight. No one else can deal with that guilt that destroys you, that sin that's going to damn you. No one else can deal with it. No one but Christ. Christ who was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. It's by His stripes that we are healed. That's why you need to come to Christ. And that leads me to my final thought tonight. The open, wounded side of Christ indicates His willingness and readiness to save. You see, these words not only speak of the wickedness of sinners and the way of salvation, they also point me to the welcome that is sure. Christ died, His blood was shed, He offered Himself as a sacrifice to God for sin. And therefore, salvation is found in Jesus Christ alone. But it doesn't end there. Christ is not only the only Savior. He is the only Savior who welcomes sinners. And the opening of His side by that Roman soldier with that spear indicates the fact that the fountain is open, that we can enter in and we can be saved. I want you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 6. I know we're going right over across into the Old Testament here, but you'll know that the ark that Noah built presents us with very important lessons on the person of Jesus Christ. This was the only means of salvation before the wrath of God fell upon the world at that time. God told Noah to build an ark. The planning of that ark was all of God. The providing of the ark was all of God. The preparation of that ark was all of God. And Noah was told to prepare an ark, make thee an ark of gopher wood. Look at verse 16 of Genesis 6. A window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above. And the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof. With lower, second, and third story shalt thou make it. There was a door in the side of the ark. An opening. An opening there, and just one opening. And then look at chapter 7 and verse 1. It said, the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark. For thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Verse 7. And Noah went in, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him into the ark, because of the waters of the flood. I mean, of course, that God shut him in. In verse 16. And they that went in male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him. And the Lord shut him in. Noah went into the ark, into the place of safety, through that opening in the side, through that door that God had appointed, right into the place of safety. And when the wrath of God fell, Noah was safe. The ark took the buffeting. The ark took the battering. But Noah was safe. And the wrath of God fell upon Jesus Christ. Thank God those who are now in Christ are safe. And safe forevermore. He entered in. There was an invitation. There was a welcome for Noah to enter in. Turn over with me to John chapter 10 and verse 9. And there you see this picture brought right into the New Testament setting. And now into the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And Christ has these tremendous words to say regarding the door. Look at verse 7. This is Christ, and He speaks of Himself as the shepherd, and we as the sheep. And He says in verse 7, then said Jesus unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. I am the door. One door. An open door. And those who enter in through that open door will be safe and safe forevermore. They shall go in and out and they shall find pasture. They will be satisfied. They will be safe. They will be secure as they enter into Christ. But I look here at John 19 and verse 34. And I see the open side of Christ. That stream of blood and water. I realize that here's a Savior who welcomes sinners. A Savior who invites and calls and commands sinners to come unto Him that they might be saved. My friend, there is a welcome. And this wound speaks of a welcome for sinners to those who will come and trust in Christ. The hymn writer said, "Come, guilty souls, and flee away. Like doves to Jesus' wounds, this is the welcome gospel day, wherein free grace abounds. Come, come, guilty souls, and flee away." That's why you have Christ described as the Rock of Ages, cleft for me, opened for me. Let me hide myself in thee. If you would be saved from your sin, you must hide in the wounds of the Lord Jesus Christ. You must come and realize that He alone is the Savior of sinners. Realize that He alone can cleanse your soul, make you fit for heaven. For none that defileth shall ever enter there. Tonight, if you have never been to Christ, you've never come to Him, you've never received Him as your Savior, if you've never trusted Him, you've never accepted Him, then tonight I plead with you to come. Tonight you would come, just as you are. Realize that there is in Christ a fountain opened for your sin, for your uncleanness. You would come and wash and be clean. By faith, receiving Christ as He has offered to you tonight in the gospel. That you would come and trust Him. Forsake your sin that's taking you down to hell. Come to Christ and be saved. May you do so for Jesus' sake. Let's unite our hearts together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray tonight that Thou will bless Thy word to our souls. Lord, we thank Thee for the great truth that Christ was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. We thank Thee tonight, Lord, that Thy word and Thy promises have been all fulfilled in regard to Christ and Christ's death and Calvary and the sufferings. We thank Thee He died there and suffered and shed His blood for sinners. And Lord, we come as sinners to Thee. We pray, Lord, for those in this gathering who are not saved tonight. Lord, Thou might have mercy upon them. Draw them to Thyself. Lord, as they ponder their own hearts and look into their own lives and see there that there's no real interest in Christ. Lord, tonight Thou would give them an interest. Give them a concern. Make them feel their sin. Make them sense their sin. And then, Lord, may they flee to the Christ they have despised. Cry on to Him that He might save them by His grace. We thank Thee for the promise of Thy word that those that come unto Me, I will in no wise cast out. Lord, bring sinners to Thyself tonight. Bring glory to Thy name. We pray for Jesus' sake. Part us now with Thy blessing and Thy fear, Lord, and with Thy favor. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.